To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Mount Joy, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you feel like a saint tonight or what a saint is supposed to feel like, but that is to be you. That is to be me. And I don't know how faith always works out for saints, but aren't we a lot of times like that lady, where sometimes we just resign to life. Whatever happens, happens, because there's no other way out, we think. And other times we get angry. And if we could just maintain an even keel, life would be a whole lot better, wouldn't it? But we do carry our humanity with us. But let's be people of faith. Turn to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, the subject, as was mentioned, is the threat of spiritual apathy. Before we go into that, I would like to read this psalm and make a few comments. Psalm 24, starting in verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. I'd like to key in on verses 3 and 4 here of Psalm 24. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? And this is tying back a bit to what we looked at this morning, that we are the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And so we ask, well, who then can come to God? And the terminology here, who shall ascend in the hill of the Lord? I am assuming that David was speaking of the tabernacle. The city of Jerusalem was considered Zion, was considered the city of God. And as I understand it, Jerusalem was a city of hills, and the temple was built on top of a hill, possibly the same hill where Abraham had started to offer Isaac, but was stopped by God many years before. And so who can come up to God? Who can come to where God is? And he answers that then in verse 4, where he says, he that hath clean hands. Hands indicate actions. Hands are what we use to work with, to do things with. And so who can come up unto God is he that has clean actions and a pure heart or pure motives. And that is, speaking of us today, we are the temples of God. And we worship God in our spirit rather than the physical temple. And so we want to see God. Like I mentioned this morning, we meet with Christian people. We meet with those who have God within them. And those that have God within them are people with clean actions and pure motives in their hearts. As we think about being children of God, I like to think of people for examples, and because we want to be like God. God is our Father, we want to be like Him. And as we look at earthly fathers and sons or mothers and daughters, we can often tell where children belong by the similarities to their parents. Or maybe you can tell whose parent is who by the similarity to their children. but there's a lot of similarities usually in earthly families. And it's little things such as body language, expressions, way of walking, that a parent doesn't even realize they do. You don't realize that your son is copying you or your daughter is copying you, but it happens in life because you are together a lot. You relate together, you work together, you spend time together. And subconsciously, a lot is taught that is not tried to be taught. You often say that more is caught than taught. But others that are observing can notice the similarities. Now that is an example of what we are to be like as the children of God, as the church of God. We are to be spending so much time with God that when people look at us, they see God. They see the similarities in our life. And it is the goal of every child of God to have a vibrant relationship with our Father. And that is what Psalm 24 is speaking of, I believe, is who can have a vibrant relationship with God the Father. It is those that have clean actions and pure motives with those actions, who spend time with God and can be like Him. Thinking then about spiritual apathy, I'd like to define a few terms here, because again, apathy is not something that I use in my normal conversation. And so thinking about physical apathy, and we'd like to draw some examples from that and then make some correlations to the spiritual. But apathy, as I looked it up, simply means a lack of interest, enthusiasm, or concern. So in other words, you really don't care that much. Signs of apathy are low or no reaction to emotions, like not feeling or expressing emotions to situations others would normally have a reaction to. So in other words, if everybody else is reacting and I really don't care, I mean, that's apathy. We think we can understand it. We're just indifferent. I was also surprised to find out that apathy is actually a medical condition. And so one of the main causes of apathy physically is a problem with the front of the brain that controls the emotions, the goals, and behavior. And it's actually one of the first symptoms of Alzheimer's disease. And so there is a medical condition of apathy. And so we ask, well, what fixes apathy? And the answer is that lifestyle changes can. Self-care can help if we're aware of the fact that, you know, I just have a low emotional, I mean, I just don't really care about life. I don't care about situations. Sometimes simply making a lifestyle change can help. But often it does take medical help to overcome apathy, physically speaking. And so apathy is actually a medical condition that indicates a deeper medical condition or need. The website of Cleveland Clinic had more to say about it. They said that medically, apathy is a lack of goal-directed activity and motivation compared to previous behavior. It's a lack of goal-directed activity and motivation compared to previous behavior. And I think we can understand that. It can cause emotional detachment and reduced ability to experience pleasure. It can be situational, not allowing you to feel emotion in one area while you experience plenty of emotion in another area. Signs of apathy are disengaging or withdrawing from work, hobbies, family, etc. It's marked by a lack of concern that you're withdrawing. You really don't care that you're withdrawing and that you're not feeling the emotions. It's often marked by relying on others to accomplish your daily tasks, and it creates a decrease in or lack of expression of emotion. So let's apply that spiritually. We said that it's a lack of interest or lack of activity compared to previous behavior. It can cause you to emotionally withdraw from whoever or whatever. And so apply that spiritually, because really the goal of this topic this evening is not to make you realize that you should go to the doctor and get medical help because you don't care. But the goal is to apply this spiritually to spiritual apathy. And so spiritual apathy is a lack of spiritually goal-oriented activity and motivation compared to previous behavior. It's emotional detachment from God and or the family of God. It's a reduced ability to experience pleasure from God or being with the family of God. And it's a lack of concern that you're withdrawing. Turn then to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, I'd like to read the first five verses here. Thinking about spiritual apathy. Verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And we'll stop there. Now, I've often wondered at this letter to the church of Ephesus. You know, they had so much. They had works. I mean, they were laboring for the cause of God. They had patience, and they couldn't stand them that were evil. And they had spiritually tried people that say they were apostles and weren't, and they had found them to be liars. They had borne, they had put up with. They had patience, and for God's name's sake had labored, and they didn't give up. They didn't faint. They had energy. They had courage. They had Bible knowledge to discover false apostles and renounce them. You know, they endured. They hung in there in tribulation and hard times. They kept on working. They didn't faint. You know, they had serious stamina in this church, as well as a vision for the cause of Christ. You know, and they must have had passion and fire for the work of God. They had so much. But then there's this nevertheless. He says, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. And in that fact, even though they had all the outward signs of a vibrant church, just the fact that they didn't love quite as much as they had before, it was enough that God said, you know, remember and repent and go back to your first love, or else I'm going to remove your candlestick. And that symbolizes the removal of God from them, I believe. Because the candlesticks, if you go back to Revelation chapter 1, there were seven candlesticks. Seven churches. I believe each candlestick represented one church. And we would think of the candlestick as a lamp. You know, and a lamp isn't light. The lamp holds the oil, and the lamp holds the light, but the lamp is not a light. The lamp holds the oil that the fire burns, and it produces light. And so if the church is the lamp, the oil, the fire, and the light are provided by God. And so it was serious enough that God said, I will remove myself from you. Is that correct? Is that what he's saying? Just because they didn't have quite the love that they used to. You know, they must have still had love, because you don't do all these things unless you care. You can't accomplish what they were doing without some love for God, because otherwise you're going to get tired of the work and the hard times and you're going to quit. So what was so important about their first love here in the church of Ephesus? Let's think just for a minute of some characteristics of someone who has been newly born again. You know, I think back of when I became born again, when I became a Christian. You know, it was wonderful. And, you know, the sky was bluer. I just about floated instead of walking. And it was, you know, my love for God was so vibrant and so real. And, I met a God who could wipe clean the slate of the past. Yes, there needed to be some restitution. There needed to be some wrongs made right. But he cleansed me, and he made me a new creature. And I wanted more of this God. Bible reading wasn't a drudgery. You know, restitution for wrongs wasn't that hard. And I think about that, you think back to Zacchaeus when he met Jesus. You know, Jesus came to his house and he sat down with him. And Zacchaeus was so excited about living for God that he said, you know, if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I will give back four times as much. And not only that, but I'll give half of my goods to the poor. It just wasn't hard for him at that point. You know, there is energy to a young Christian. There's passion. There's compliance. There's willingness. There's action. There's teachableness. And there's so much more. You know, they love God. And we could also liken it to, you know, a first love. You know, a young man wants to have a date with a young lady. And you know, it's not hard to give her flowers, and it's not hard to do nice things, and it's not hard to, you know, spend time together, and it's easy because you love. And I believe that is what God was speaking about to the church of Ephesus, that first passion and fire for God. They had somehow left that behind, even though they still had a love for God. The lesson we'd like to take from that is the first sign of apathy, back to the definitions, the first sign of apathy is a lack of goal-oriented activity and motivation compared to previous behavior. And so, first of all, we have to think about ourselves. You know, how is my love for God compared to when I was first born again? Do I have that same love, or am I just a little more indifferent? It just doesn't matter quite as much. I don't have quite the same fire, the same passion. I know what's right and I do what's right, but it's not quite as easy as it was before. Oftentimes, young Christians, young people, we like to tone them down a little bit because they're so passionate, and just relax a little bit. We don't have to do everything right away. You have a lot of years in front of you. But I think instead we need to be like that. I believe that's what God is saying here to us. We need to be as on fire for God as we were before. Because if we're not, then we have left our first love. Thinking about that, you know, I believe that leaving our first love is not an indication that we have less love, but it's an indication that we are instead diverting some of that love to other things. And I believe that is why God saw this as such a serious condition, because it wasn't that they had less love. It's just maybe their focus was a little more divided, a little more on whatever, business, home, family, just not quite as excited as they were before. And that's dangerous, because if my attention is being distracted, then I soon need to be making a choice, because paths can divert. And so if instead of focusing 100% on God, I suddenly am looking to the side a little bit, I need to make a choice which way I will go. As I thought about the fact that leaving our first love is not an indication that we have less love, I thought of a lesson that we had in science when I was teaching school. Did you realize that when you burn wood, you don't actually get rid of it? I always thought you did. You burned a pile of wood, it's gone. Got rid of the wood, right? No. Instead, you convert it to other substances. You're left with a little bit of ash. You're left with gas that you can't see and smoke that disappeared. But the chemical ingredients of the wood still exist somewhere. And I believe that our love can be the same way. Going back to the fact that if I have left my first love, it's not that I have less love, but it's less usable for God. Just like burnt firewood is no longer usable to us, we can't go back and get the gases and the smoke and the ash and put it together and have wood again. It's gone. Now, I do believe that we can be restored to our first love, but if we are not, then we are less usable to God than we were before. Just like firewood is less usable once it's burned. Why is that? The ultimate goal of the kingdom of God is the redemption of man and the salvation of souls. And all of life must be geared to that. And if my love is divided, my attention is divided, then I will be less passionate about the kingdom of God and the salvation of souls, because I am distracted. And that is serious in the eyes of God. There's also this thing of situational apathy, and that was kind of a term that I came up with. It's the concept or the idea that we can be apathetic to one thing while being passionate about another. And probably the two areas with the most potential for this conflict is the areas of our love for God and our love for possessions. I'm convinced that healthy people will be passionate about something. Will be passionate about something. So if we are not passionate about the kingdom of God, we will be passionate about something else. And so what else is there? There's only two kingdoms. So either we will be passionate about the kingdom of God, or we will be passionate about something of the kingdom of earth. And God has always called his people to love and serve him. I mentioned this morning that someone made the comment that the weakness of Americans is apathy. And as an example of that, I had to think of a story that I've read numerous times. But back in 1936, it was the year of the Olympics in Germany. And it was also the year that Germany was gearing up, Hitler and the Nazi Party were gearing up to try to become a world power. When they made their first move, and I forget where or what country or part of the world that they moved into, It's said later that Hitler said that he was more nervous for several days than he had ever been before, because he knew that at that point he didn't have enough of soldiers, he didn't have enough of military might to fight off any other countries. And so they made their move to gauge how the world would respond. And the response of the world was, they didn't really care. England was more concerned about not starting a conflict. America was too busy dealing with the effects of the Dust Bowl and the Depression. And as a distraction from all that, they were very excited about a team of boys from the state of Washington that were going to compete in the Olympics as a rowing team. So America really didn't care. They were more interested in their sports than they were about what was happening in Germany. And from our vantage point, we could look back and say, what a mistake. I mean, wake up. But yet, they were distracted. They really didn't care. And I think we can still see that. Bring it back to ourselves, though. Thinking about the fact that if our attention is diverted, we will be passionate about something. So what are we passionate about? Am I passionate about my business? The usual things, you know, the farming, the nice house, appearance, my reputation. What am I passionate about? Is my attention diverted? God knows. Turn to Revelation chapter 3 then, and we'll start reading in verse 14, and notice the warning that God gives to them. Revelation 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And we'll stop there. You know, I fear that the church as a whole, and I'm not speaking of here, I'm speaking of the church as a whole in America. I'm afraid that the church as a whole looks more like the church of Laodicea than we would ever like to admit. You know, they really weren't cold or hot spiritually. They didn't burn with a passion for the things of God. They didn't care that much about lost souls. They didn't search the scriptures to see whether the things they heard were so. They just didn't care that much. And they weren't evangelizing. They weren't drawing people to God. They were not engaged in truth. Neither did they engage others. In fact, they didn't really care. You know, I think they probably had some good programs. They probably had, they might have had revival meetings. They might have had kids club. They might have had Bible studies, because they weren't completely cold spiritually. They must have been meeting as a church, because they were addressed by God as a church. They weren't completely cold as a good cold drink of water, but they were blah. God said, you're not cold or hot. You're lukewarm. I will spew thee out of my mouth. They had disengaged from any real spiritual life and were apathetic, not really caring that they had withdrawn. But you know, good programs doesn't mean that we have spirituality. Look at what they were saying about themselves. They were saying, we're rich. We have a lot of goods. We don't have need of anything. And probably they were. They probably were, can I say, much like us. Good businesses, good incomes. Plenty of furniture, plenty of clothes, plenty of vehicles. No horses and chariots. Really didn't need anything. They had it made, they thought. But in essence, God says, you are spiritually wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. You know, over and over in the Old Testament, God warned his people that it would be easy for them to forget him when things were going well. Look at when God gave them the law in traveling through the wilderness. Over and over he warned them. And here's one warning here in Deuteronomy 8, starting to read in verse 7. I'm just picking out phrases here, but it says, for the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, a land of wheat and barley and vines, a land where thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, and thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. You know, wealth and easy living tend to create attitudes of self-sufficiency, self-confidence, and entitlement. You know, I have worked hard, and I deserve what I get, and I deserve to spend what I get on myself. But you know, none of it ever satisfies. It simply makes you want more. The other byproduct of wealth and easy living is a desire for amusement. Amuse simply means not to think. Ah is not. Muse is think. Amusement is not to think. It also means, in the old French, it means to stupefy. The archaic meaning of amusement is to divert the attention of in order to deceive. America thrives on amusement. Thrives on amusement. And I don't think it's by chance that the biggest sports games are played on the weekend in the fall. And it is desire to divert the attention of God's people so that they don't think, so that they are more easily deceived, and to lull us into a stupor, as it were. We can also think of the pressure that wealth creates. The pressure to keep up with others, the pressure to get more, the pressure to look like I have wealth. And so affluence tends to create situational apathy in the fact that it diverts our attention from the kingdom of God to the things of this world. And we're passionate about the things of this world instead of the kingdom of God. And God said, if we are like that, I will spew thee out. I have no desire to keep you in my mouth and to enjoy you. Wealth deceives people. And we see that again there in Revelation 3, the church of Laodicea. They thought they were rich and increased with goods and that they were doing well. When instead, God said, you are wretched. You are miserable. You are poor. You are blind. You are naked. They missed the fact that they had become apathetic to the things that had stirred them when they first were newly converted. They were unconcerned that lost souls didn't distress them. They probably had a lack of goal-oriented activity and the motivation to do them. You know, I'm sure they were busy people. Wealthy people usually are. Sometimes we say that the Mennonites are people of many nights because we have many things going. think we should examine ourselves. Am I serving self instead of serving God? As I was studying this, I found an interesting quote, and it was on the website of some Carla McLaren, and I have no idea, know nothing about this person. I only saw the quote and pulled it out, but it says, "Apathy is protective. It is a masking state that helps you cover up your inner truths with a protective attitude that can distance you from uncomfortable situations. It can give you a necessary break from the situation, and its 'I don't care, I can't be bothered, none of this matters' attitude can give you a sense of control." And so when we come to that condition, it actually becomes a way of life. Yeah, doesn't matter. Who cares? If that is where we are, God offers this way of escape. Revelation 3:18, we already read this, but we'll read it again. "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." I had to think of the rich ruler that came to Jesus in Luke chapter 18, verse 18. He said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus spoke with him. He said, "Well, keep the commands." And he said, "Well, I've been doing that all my life." He was a good Christian man, good Jew. And so Jesus' answer was, "Well, sell what you have." You know, really, this man was like the Laodiceans, where they were rich and they really had need of nothing. But he sensed that he needed something. So Jesus said, "Sell what you have, give to the poor, and then follow me." Not your own agenda, not your own desires, but my way, God says. Then you will have eternal riches, eternal life. It's not the fact that you did something good, but that you followed Jesus, experienced a new birth, and allow him to give you a new heart, a new spirit with new values and a renewed love, true wealth. You know, I believe 100% that we in America are prime targets for apathy, spiritual apathy, because we do have it so nice. We can have everything physically that we want. All we got to do is work a little harder and a little more, and we can get it. But what am I working for? What do I really care about? Why do I do what I do? Is it because I love God, or is it because I love myself? "Counsel thee to buy of me gold," true value, true worth in the eyes of God. "White raiment," a life washed under the blood, a wedding garment that allows you to be part of the bride of Christ, and spiritualized and a renewed focus. Focusing on the spiritual needs around us instead of the selfish things that we desire. He says, "Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Your spiritual apathy doesn't need to result in spiritual Alzheimer's or dementia. Does not need to. There is healing if we are zealous and if we seek it. You're just like physical conditions. Sometimes we have to, if we desire physical healing at times, we have to do a lot of things to get it, and oftentimes we will. And so if we need spiritual healing, we need to be zealous, and we need to go to the medical doctor and have it taken care of by the great physician. Psalm 86, verse 5, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. And then Psalm 130, verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him there is plenteous redemption. So in conclusion, we are called to be the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. We are called to hold up and to model truth in a land that desperately needs God. But you know, we also live in a land that would make us complacent, apathetic, content with what we have and the life we live. Truth says that as a child of God, I will love the church, my brother, my sister, and my neighbor. Thus, the remedy for apathy is for apathy stemming from wealth is to hold it with an open hand, using it not for my own good, but for the good of others. And so may God bless you as you earnestly seek his will in how you use the resources he has given you. Let's kneel for prayer.